Morning.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you. So good to be here. We always treasure our time at South Gardner Baptist Church every time we get to visit. And so it's just so good to see so many familiar faces and look forward to catching up with a lot of you afterwards. We have lunch today, right? So time for some food and fellowship, and those two things go together. So looking forward to it. I've been praying for you, been working through Ephesians chapter 3 in my own study, and I've been praying for you along these lines that God would grant you by his Spirit to be strengthened in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a lot of words, but essentially praying that God would be at work in your hearts so that Christ's likeness would be formed in you. And I've been so encouraged as I've talked with some of you this morning just to hear that you have been praying for us, and I thank you for that. You know, we're in Virginia, Virginia Beach, quite a ways away. I was reminded how far away that is yesterday when I drove, you know. But thankful that we can stay connected through prayer. We serve the same God. And so I'm just so grateful for all of you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. I'd like to work through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 with you this morning. And as you find your place there, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, I want to begin with a question. More of a scenario. I want you to imagine that you find out that you have 1 month left to live. Just 1 month. 30 days, not a lot of time. That's a very sobering, very heavy thought, right? And so among other things, you decide to sit down, you get a piece of paper and a pen, or perhaps you open your laptop and type an email, and you're going to send this to your closest family, to your closest friends. And you want to share what's on your heart to these people. What would you say? What can you say? What would you want to encourage them with? What might you want to challenge them with? If you knew, you had this expectation, 30 days, that's all I have. What is it that you would share from your heart to your closest family members and friends? And I bring this to your mind, get you thinking along these lines, because this is exactly where we find the Apostle Paul as he sits down to write Timothy, a close ministry partner. Paul, at this point, is in prison. We read in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that he is very aware that the end is near, and unless God miraculously intervenes, Paul is going to be dead very soon. And so he sits down and writes this letter to Timothy and shares what's on his heart for this minister of the gospel. One of Paul's major concerns throughout this letter is that Timothy would faithfully persevere in his ministry, that he would stick with the ministry that God had called him to. And so I want to ask the question this morning, as we work through this text, I want each of us to consider this question. What mindset, as disciples of Jesus, as Christians this morning, what mindset must we adopt if we are to faithfully persevere in the ministries to which we've been called? Now, I can imagine an objection. I'm not a minister. Ministers are the pastors. Ministers are the teachers. Ministers are the seminary professors. They're the missionaries. Those are the ministers. I'm not a minister. What can this passage have to say to me this morning? I just want to remind you that the New Testament speaks of all believers as being ministers in some sense. So I could just bring that back to your memory. Think of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we see the New Testament using language which describes all believers in some sense as ministers. It reads, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." And if you pause right there, many of us would say, well, those are the ones doing the ministry. Those are the ministers. But if you continue reading, what is their purpose? To equip the saints, the holy ones, if you will, those who have been set apart by God through faith in Christ, the saints. That's everyone here who believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior, who has accepted him. All of these people, these apostles, prophets, teachers, shepherds, are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are the ones doing the ministry in this passage. Okay? For building up the body in Christ. Or think of Romans 15:14, where Paul writes this: I myself am satisfied about you, that is these Christians in the Roman churches, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's ministry. This is interpersonal discipleship taking place in these Roman churches. Paul fully expects that this is taking place within Christian churches. Or Hebrews 10, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us, believers, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you could go through the New Testament and isolate all of the passages which use that terminology, one another. And you're going to see, you're going to find that the New Testament describes all believers in some sense as ministers.
Right.
So I don't want you this morning, as we read through these seven verses, to say, well, Paul's writing to a preacher. That's not me. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are called to ministry in some sense. And so Paul has a lesson for each one of us. Not just those who've been called to full-time, what we might call vocational ministry, but every Christian, I think, can learn from this text. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, we will see that one of the ways that followers of Jesus demonstrate faithfulness to him is by wholeheartedly embracing the hard work of Christian ministry. Okay, I want to say that again. One of the ways that believers of Jesus Christ demonstrate faithfulness to him is by wholeheartedly, you could say single-mindedly, embrace the hard work of Christian ministry. Okay, so put that up front, and we're going to see that in this text. Would you join me in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7? I'm reading from the New American Standard. I invite you to follow along in whatever translation you have in front of you. We'll just read the first seven verses, and then we'll work through these together. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we bow before you. Lord, my desire is that our hearts today would be submitted to your word. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who works within us to convict us, to convince us of truth. And so, Lord, would you take this text and make it real to us today? May we not simply analyze the text, but may we consider how it intersects with our actual life day to day. And so, Father, would you do this as we work through the scriptures this morning, and would you do it for your glory? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you've studied the pastoral epistles at all, and when I say pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, okay? If you've studied the pastoral epistles, specifically 1st and 2nd Timothy, you'll probably notice, you'll pick up on the idea that the tone of those two letters are quite different from one another. First Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy how to deal with these destructive heresies that are arising within the Ephesian church. Remember, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus, and Timothy is dealing with all of these wayward elders and destructive heresies that have arisen. And so Paul is very instructive in that letter. In 2 Timothy, however, the tone shifts slightly. There, you'll find a more personal, a more heartfelt, a more passionate tone. There are several appeals that Paul will make throughout this letter. He considers his impending death, but also the reality that Timothy is going to continue on in his ministry. Paul wants to teach this man what he needs to know before Paul's no longer with him. And so we see this personal and you could say reflective tone as Paul looks back on his ministry and sees that the end is near. The text we read this morning, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, I think begins and introduces the main section of the letter, the main, you could say, the body of the letter. Okay, it starts there in verse 1 and goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 8. And after that, you'll see Paul giving some personal instructions to Timothy and these sort of logistical things. But the section we're in this morning, we see a number of these personal, reflective, passionate exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy, which focus on his present and future responsibilities as a servant of Jesus. So perhaps you don't know the reference right off the top of your head, but there's some verses in here that are very, very familiar. Okay, so think of 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned. Become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Or in chapter 4, verse 1, pick up the solemn and passionate tone here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. The emphasis there on the word. This is to be central in your ministry. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I love that, by the way, that reprove, rebuke, exhort, because it reminds me of what Paul has just said in 2 Timothy 3. This is what Scripture does. Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Timothy, your ministry as you preach the word is in line with what Scripture does. That's what you're to do. There's all these passionate, urgent appeals that Paul will give. And we see an instance of that here in our text. The way I want to work through it this morning, I don't have a bullet point outline form for you. I'm just going to try to follow the structure of the text. So what we're going to see first in verses 1 through 3 are three imperatives. What's an imperative? An imperative is a command. So there's going to be three commands, one in verse 1, one in verse 2, and another one in verse 3, that Paul will give to Timothy. These are things, Timothy, that you need to prioritize. So three imperatives, and then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see three illustrations that are going to help Timothy and help us kind of tease out those three commands. What are the implications of this? And what does this look like? So Paul will give three pictures, three illustrations, if you will, in verses 4 through 6. So three imperatives, verses 1 through 3, three illustrations, verses 4 through 6, and then one final instruction, verse 7. Okay, so if you like to write notes and if you want to follow the structure, I use three I words for you. Three imperatives, three illustrations, three instructions. And I did not do that on purpose, though I'm sure you don't believe me. All right, and that's just... We tend to, you know, alliterate things, and that sort of happens. So maybe that'll be helpful in remembering the structure here. Let's go back to Paul's opening words in verse 1. He begins this way, "You, therefore, my son." Now, we've heard this before, but when you see the word therefore, my dad always says, stop and see what it's there for, okay? That's wise, because the term therefore is a connecting word, and Paul is building off of something that he's just said in chapter 1. if you're in a conversation with someone and you said therefore, and you started that way, you'd be like, whoa, there's something that I missed. Okay, so when you start in chapter 2, verse 1, you see you therefore, go back with me, just real quick, to the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 15, Paul is going to remind Timothy of two individuals, well, actually one individual and one group of people that gave him very different treatments. Okay? Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. You, Timothy, are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay, so there's this group of people, and he kind of highlights these two men individually that perhaps because they're ashamed of Paul and his suffering, they turn away from him. Okay, how would you like your name to be, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put in Scripture? Say, you rejected the Apostle Paul. Not great. So here's these two men, this group, they've rejected Paul, but keep reading. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy, and here's the contrast, to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know, Paul assumes that Timothy's familiar with this Onesiphorus, you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Okay, so Onesiphorus, in contrast to these people who turned away from Paul, this man, Onesiphorus, is serving Paul. And he is being a faithful servant of Jesus. And so I think when Paul begins chapter 2, he shifts to the second person, so he tells him about these guys, and then he shifts to the second person and says, you, Timothy, therefore, he's making this connection, just like Onesiphorus was a faithful servant of Jesus, you, therefore, Timothy, just like him, I want you to persevere in your ministry. Hope you see that connection. But notice also the title there, at the beginning of verse 1, you, therefore, my son. Okay, that little title has a lot built into it. Okay, it tells us a lot about Paul and Timothy's relationship. Four times, Paul will refer to Timothy as his son. Twice in 1 Timothy, twice in 2 Timothy. This is the fourth and final time. And we see, as Paul describes this man, Timothy, as sort of a spiritual son, we see this close, personal bond that these two men had. Okay? And I call this to your attention because as we go through the imperatives, these commands, it might be our tendency to think of imperatives or commands sometimes as harsh, but Paul has Timothy's best in mind. These are things that Timothy must grasp onto if he's going to faithfully persevere, and Paul wants what is best for the spiritual son. Okay? You, therefore, my son. And now we get to the first imperative, the first command. He writes, you therefore, my son, be strong. So that's the first command. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, some translations will take this a little differently. They'll say, be strengthened. What is the difference between being strong and being strengthened? The difference is that second option, I think that's the right option, the better option, reflects the language of the original, which is that this is not Timothy reaching down deep inside himself and mustering up strength. The word is a passive verb, which means that something or someone outside of Timothy is strengthening him. Be strengthened, I think, is the better way to put that. And this is, by implication, a divine passive. This is God. So he's not saying to Timothy, this is what our culture will tell us. Our culture will tell us that you are strong. You just have to, like, just look inside. I don't know about you, but when I look inside, I am not strong. Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened. Put yourself in a position wherein God can strengthen you as you stand in the sphere of grace which is in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of connections in this first paragraph to chapter 1. So I want to show you one right here. Paul has already used this word and related words in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear. That line was actually quoted in the song we just sang. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And for me, that should be a capital S, Holy Spirit of fear. But of power, there's the word, the same word from which we get the word strong or strengthened, but of power and love and discipline. Okay, so there's a spirit who is powerful. This is a spirit that we have been given by God. Now go to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the, what? Power of God. Same word. Same family of words here. So in chapter 1, verse 7, we have the spirit of power. In chapter 1, verse 8, we have the power of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Timothy is to be empowered, if you will, strengthened as he stands in the grace of Christ. Can you see the emphasis that Paul is placing on divine enablement as Timothy seeks to persevere in his ministry? It's all through these first two chapters. If Timothy is going to persevere, if he's going to be faithful, he must not rest in his own strength or his own power. He will persevere by divine strength and by divine strength alone, or he will fail. So if I could pause just for a second, because I want to bring it back kind of to where we live today. If I could just ask this question, upon whom are you relying as you seek to minister to others? Now, I don't know what that looks like in your situation, whether this is within a family as you're trying to share the word with a family member, or perhaps with a neighbor, or perhaps you're engaged in discipling another man or woman, or perhaps this is at work, and you're seeking to be a faithful minister for the Lord, you're seeking to be a conduit through which the word can flow so that God can powerfully change people. Like that's your goal, right? For the glory of God. But upon whom are you relying? We would all, I think, say, well, yeah, I rely on God. But what does that look like? Is that those just words? I rely on God's strength. Okay? What does that mean? And so I just want to bring you two simple applications, two simple thoughts. First, do I, this is convicting for me, do I stop and pray when I know I'm about to have that conversation with someone at work or that family member is coming to visit and the Lord has placed them on my heart? Am I stopping to pray? Say, Father, this is, if I'm going to be an effective tool, it's going to be because you're the one using the tool. It's not the tool itself. Lord, I just rest in you. I ask that you would give me the words to say. Is that in our common practice to do that? Are you, am I, intentionally reading and committing scripture to memory so that when these situations arise, we have more to offer than just our own personal opinion? Anyone can offer a personal opinion, but are we committing scripture to memory? Are we familiarizing ourselves with scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, so that we can have truth on our lips, prepared and ready? Those are just two examples, but for me, those are convicting examples. This is what relying in God's strength and not our own can look like. And so Paul will say to Timothy, you must be strengthened. This cannot be done. You cannot faithfully persevere just on your own. It must be by divine strength. It's the first imperative. Secondly, look at verse 2. So first, be strengthened. And then I've just entitled this one, pass along the teaching. That's going to be the core here. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that word entrust, or that idea of handing something over? I mentioned there's a lot of connections here between chapters 1 and 2, so I'm going to show you another one. Go back to chapter 1, verse 13. We'll start at 13. Paul will write to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words." I take that to be the Christian teaching represented in scriptures, "which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted," same Greek word, "entrusted to you." So at the end of chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, you have been entrusted with these sound words. They've been handed over to you. But you're not the end of the line. This is not a dead end with you. It is God's intention that you would then pass that along, you would, same word, entrust it, chapter 2, verse 2, to others. Paul says, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I just want to go on a little bit of an aside, just for about a minute, and just ask the question, who are the faithful men? That's a question that comes up in my mind. Okay, so he's supposed to pass this teaching along. Who are the faithful men who will be able to teach others? Does Paul have in mind here a pastor training program that Timothy is to set up? Is that who he's thinking of? Could be. If you're to pick up different books and read, different people have different opinions on that. But it's interesting to me that every time, or I should say at least in 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul talks about the qualifications of a pastor, that he would be able to teach, he uses a very specific word. A very specific word. Here, he uses a much more general word. Does Timothy pass it along to faithful men? And the word there is not specific. It's translated men. It could be people who will be able to teach, broad term, others. And so while pastors in the churches of Ephesus might be in view, I think it's also broader. I think that Paul here is commanding Timothy to be engaged in discipling faithful people in his church so that they can then disciple others. And so in chapter 1 and 2, we see this succession, right? Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful people to others. And there's a pattern here. And it's a pattern I think we have to be very serious about prioritizing. And that is the faithful transmission of the Christian faith from one generation to the next within our churches. Within our churches. But I think we all would agree that what's being described there is not easy. It's hard work. What Timothy is not just to instruct some people for maybe half an hour, and then they're going to turn around and disciple some other people in, oh, I don't know, half an hour. This is an ongoing thing. It's a pattern to be established in these churches. It involves training others to properly read, to properly interpret, to properly apply God's word, and it takes time. It's hard work. Just want to consider Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 is often used in missions contexts, and I think that's a great use of that text. But listen to the command in Matthew 28. This is from Jesus to his disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to them and then leaving them on their own." No, it doesn't say that. Come on, everyone just sat there like, all right, it's great. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Baptizing them and then teaching them, ongoing, to observe, catch the scope of this, all that I commanded you. Is that done in half an hour? No, what Jesus is commanding is this ongoing person-to-person discipleship, where the word is being communicated faithfully from one believer to another. And that's the pattern, I think, that Paul is establishing here as he writes to Timothy. Timothy, you need to be strengthened. And here's the task that's in front of you for which you need strength, passing along the teaching. This is the pattern, discipleship. think often Christians will fall into the idea, the mindset, that discipleship and training in the Word happens only in Bible colleges or something like that. And I'm thankful for Bible colleges. I'm thankful for seminaries. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm not against seminaries, all right? And yet, the existence of institutions like seminaries, like Bible colleges, must never become an excuse for forgetting and abandoning personal discipleship in our churches. In our churches. They must never become an excuse for that. This is the pattern that Paul will set up. And so if I could pause just one more time for application, I just want to ask the question, are you believers in Christ? Are you actively engaged in the work of discipling other men and women? Let's reduce that. How about one man or woman? Are you actively engaged in the life of someone, sharing the word with them? If your answer honestly is yes, then I just rejoice in that and I say keep going, because it's not easy. It's not a one-time thing. Keep investing. If your answer is no, then I just want to gently challenge you to reconsider your priorities. And this has been challenging for me. What am I prioritizing above sharing the word with others? What could possibly be more exciting? What could possibly be more rewarding than sharing the word with someone with the goal of their conformity to Christ for the glory of God? This could be as simple as a meeting over coffee or tea. Sorry, did I say coffee? Or it could be a structured Bible study. It could look a lot of different ways. The question is, are you being discipled, and are you discipling? This is the pattern that Paul will set up for Timothy. Look thirdly at verse 3, the third imperative, and then after that we'll move quicker. I'm spending a lot of time on verses 1 through 3. Verse 3, the third command, Paul writes, share in suffering. Okay? Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Built into that term of suffering is the idea of evil. Okay, so when you hear the word suffering, you can think of it in different categories. Is sickness suffering? Mm-hmm. Yes. Is poverty a form of suffering? Sure. Do natural disasters cause suffering? Yes. Is that what Paul has in mind? This particular term is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Timothy by Paul, and built into the middle of the term is the Greek word for evil. And so I think the idea here is suffer persecution. Suffer persecution for the faith. Now, Timothy would be so engaged, so committed in the work of discipling other men and women that even if it meant that persecution would come for that faith, that he would willingly embrace it. It's interesting, as you work through the remainder of the New Testament and you get to Hebrews, we get this little snippet in Hebrews 13, and I won't turn there because I have it written in my notes here. Hebrews 13, verse 23, the author of Hebrews just says this, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. That's all we get. What does that imply? It implies to me that Timothy was at one point imprisoned. But later, after Paul writes 2 Timothy, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, as Timothy continues to faithfully minister, he ends up in prison, much like Paul. And so this reality of suffering for the faith is tangible to Paul as he sits and writes in prison, and it would be tangible to Timothy later on. So he calls him to this mindset. Paul is not One, to run after opportunities to suffer. That's not Paul. And yet he didn't run away from them either. He recognized that if one allows, there's a New Testament professor, Rob Plummer, down in North Carolina, he said that the one who allows the gospel to run its dynamic course in your life can expect to suffer. And Jesus speaks of this. The world will hate you because they hate me. And so Paul calls Timothy to embrace this suffering. But notice at the end of verse 3, he gives him a picture, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And now it seems to be that picture of the soldier that launches Paul into three illustrations. And we could spend a lot of time in verses 4, 5, and 6 on the three illustrations and go into the nitty-gritty detail. But I think if we do that, we're at risk of missing the big point. Because all three illustrations are given for the same reason. In each illustration, okay, so we're going to see in verse 4, a soldier. In 5, an athlete. And in 6, a farmer. Each of these people, their success in their vocation depends on their ability to persevere in the face of hardship. I think that's the theme that ties all three together. So look at verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When I read that, two verbs stand out to me. Entangled and please. Okay, Timothy's and our ability to please our master, the one who has enrolled us as soldiers, if you will. That ability to please the master depends on our ability to avoid entanglement. These two things are tied together. When we think of soldiers today, we think of Drew. We think of guys like Drew who are in the United States Army or perhaps the Navy. We live in an area next to the world's largest Navy base. And then right up the road from us is Langley Air Force Base. And so there are military personnel everywhere. And so we get this picture of, okay, this is what a soldier looks like. What would have come to Timothy's mind when Paul uses the analogy of a soldier? Probably a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers are known for their discipline, for their training. They had one goal, that was victory. That was to obey the centurion. And so they did everything in their own power to put themselves in line with his command and his will through discipline, through training. So Paul says to Timothy that no active soldier, in other words, the one who is planning on fighting, can allow himself to be entangled with everyday affairs. So I ask what, and I've been thinking through this in the past couple weeks in my own mind, in my own heart, what are those things which entangle us so that we cannot minister as God would have us to minister? This could be sin. You know, there have been times in my life when I've been trapped in sin and I cannot minister to someone because I know if I do, I'll be the biggest hypocrite. And so I pull away from that. It doesn't have to be sin. We can become so caught up in good things, but not the best things, that we cannot effectively or faithfully serve Christ. Look at verse 5. First we see the soldier, verse 5, the athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul loves athletic metaphors. You think of he uses illustrations of runners and boxers. And often the theme in the athletic metaphors is that of discipline. Here, that's not the theme. Did you notice that in verse 5? We see a shift from the soldier to the athlete. The theme for Paul is rule-keeping. Cheaters don't win. You have to keep the rules if you're going to win the event. I just wonder, as Paul writes to Timothy, and if you know the background, there's a bunch of elders within the Ephesian church where Timothy is that have defected from the faith. They've been teaching heresies. They've been wandering astray from the truth of Christ. And some of these might have been the Ephesian elders that Paul speaks with in Acts chapter 20. They're on the beach, they're crying. Paul's going, wait, we're never going to see you again. We're so sad to find out that perhaps some of those very men are defecting from the faith. And I just have to wonder, as Paul looks at Timothy and considers his ministry, Timothy, you need to stay within God's rules for ministry. In other words, stay within scriptural parameters to win the event, if you will, to win the reward. And then lastly, the hardworking farmer in verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What does a farmer epitomize in American society?
Hard work.
Yeah, the same thing that a farmer epitomized in Greek society, right? A hardworking person, an industrious, diligent person. A farmer works the ground, and just think about this. In our day, they're known to be hardworking people. That's the idea of a farmer. In Paul's day, they didn't have farming equipment like we do. So just take that illustration, multiply it by 10. Just think of this person tilling the ground, planting, tending, and they're doing all of this, and they can't see the crop. Hard work, and they can't see the fruit of it. But Paul says that person is the first one to receive his share of the crops, to be rewarded, if you will. Some have said that this is Paul saying that preachers of the word should be paid. And there's other places I think you could go. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is that those who minister faithfully for Christ in the midst of hardship can expect eternal reward. I think that's the idea of a farmer planting, and then the fruit of that is down the road. You can't see it. So Paul will illustrate the hard work of ministry in these three ways, through a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. But notice that we're going to look at this one last verse, verse 7, final instruction, and I love this because I want to tie some pieces together for you. Look at verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So, Timothy, meditate on these words, but the Lord is the one who will give you understanding. It's very interesting. That as Paul considers Timothy and his situation, he knows that there is the danger that Timothy will misinterpret, he will misapply, he will not be able to grasp the full weight of these commands. And so he must, as he did in verse 1, he must rely on the Lord. And so I see this kind of working as a frame around the whole paragraph. Verse 1, be strengthened. Verse 7, the Lord is going to give you understanding. So again, rest in him, rely in him, even not only for the strength to persevere, but the ability to understand these things. And so Paul throughout, I think, emphasizes the Christian's desperate need for divine assistance in all things. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. We can develop in our hearts a pretty high view of ourselves. We can become convinced that we have the words to say in that situation, that we have the knowledge that we need to have, and we'll go to God when we need help. But we're good right now. As Paul looks at Timothy, says, no, be strengthened. Rely on the Lord. Yes, pass along the teaching, persevere, embrace suffering, but depend on the empowerment, the understanding that are sourced in God. And I think as disciples of Jesus, as we consider our ministries today, we need to embrace that mindset. That we are not adequate for the task at hand. That the hard work of ministry is beyond us. It's beyond me, and it's beyond every single person here in our own power. We cannot persevere on our own. And so as Paul calls Timothy, I think he calls each one of us, as you consider your family, the ones you've been ministering to for years, perhaps your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, and you desire to see them Perhaps they haven't yet embraced Christ, or perhaps you desire to see them grow. Whatever that may be, we must rely on God's strength. We must embrace the reality that this is hard work at the same time. It's not one or the other. It's not let go and let God. And it's not I'll do it and God can watch. Those are both extremes. We must embrace the hard work of our ministries while relying on God's divine strength. Would you pray with me this morning? Well, Father, you are great and you are lifted up and you are holy. I think of Isaiah's words when he says, "The whole earth is filled with your glory." Lord, would you help us to believe that reality? Would you help us to have a high view of God so that we cannot help but cast ourselves upon you for divine strength? That as we engage in our discipleship with one another, as we work hard in our ministries, whatever those may be, that we would simply rely on you. Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part in the work that you are doing to transform hearts and minds into the image of your Son, Christ, Jesus. Lord, would you take these words this morning and plant them in our hearts, bring them to our minds, help us to understand, help us to put them into action. And Lord, we love you this morning, and we ask that this would be for your glory, that much would be made of Christ as we embrace our ministries today. And it's in his name I pray these things. Amen.